this morning, Mark 8, verse 34. It tells us there, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Father, we ask, give us grace now as we continue in our worship, as we've sang and fellowshipped and done other things to honor you. We want to continue now in our worship by submitting our heart and soul and mind to the truth and the authority of the Word of God, trusting that your Spirit would now speak to us through what you've spoken in your written word. And we ask that expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, my wife and I soon will be celebrating our 30-year anniversary coming up in January. And I've come to discover, as you have, that there are many, many wonderful benefits and blessings in a marriage relationship. I also realize that there are also costs, and there are indeed things required to live out a proper married life. And that is a reality and a real, honestly, I think, danger and mistake for anyone to enter into the marriage commitment not understanding what marriage truly requires, and to lightly enter into that relationship and not realize what it means to not just be married, but to live a married life, to live in a marriage relationship as a married person. As often I've said before, even as single people should not be living like married people because they are not in that status yet. In the same way, it is just as true that married people should not be living like single people. And married people should not be acting like single people. See, with that decision to enter into that relationship of marriage, the commitment of marriage, is a choice to live differently. It is a conscious decision when we enter into that relationship to choose, I cannot live the way I once lived. In fact, I must live completely differently now. It's a total different way of life, and it's important to understand that, to forsake a prior way of life, which was a status of singlehood, and to embrace an entirely new way that is worthy of that commitment. And sadly, we all know it is possible to be a married person, to be legally joined in the status of that union, yet not live in a proper way in relationship to one spouse. To be in a marital status, but not live in an appropriate relationship in the way that you should with your spouse. Some do not correctly honor or relate to or treat or interact with their marriage partner and spouse the way that they should. They're not living in a devoted manner, consistent, that's respecting that relationship that they entered into, that commitment that they embrace. And that is not only, of course, wrong and hurtful, it causes lots of struggle and lots of problems. And I bring that to your attention this morning because one of the analogies used in the Word of God of the Christian life is what? That it's like a spiritual marriage. The Bible uses that specific analogy for you and I, that we are like a bride being pursued by Jesus as a loving groom, and that Jesus, loving us, pursues us and invites us into this lifelong, eternal, personal, intimate relationship with him, where our life would be shared together with Jesus as we enter into that relationship with him like our husband. And upon accepting that offer of Jesus, by believing upon him and what he's done for us and receiving him, the Bible teaches that we, in a sense, enter into this spiritual union that is like a marriage, that just like two in marriage become one flesh, a shared life, that we, as the bride of Christ, with Jesus as our husband, we now have our lives united with Christ in every way, joined together with Jesus. We leave the past life the way we once lived, and we now live a completely different way because we're living a life together with the Lord relationally. It's important we understand that commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves have entered into, and what that spiritual marital union genuinely does involve, and really, I might say, require of us to live rightly a worthy decision to be in relationship with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul spends three chapters talking about all the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ does for us in salvation and all that he brings to the relationship and provides, he then turns afterwards in Ephesians 4:1 and says this, "Therefore, in light of all Jesus has done and done in the relationship, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." Paul, when he writes to the Colossian church in chapter 1, prays similarly, that as believers, that they and we would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Again, this idea of walking worthy of that relationship, worthy of that commitment and union with Christ. Well, in our text here this morning that we're looking at, Jesus, we may say, as the prospective spiritual husband, takes a moment here, and it's almost as if he gives direct spiritual marriage advice. He doesn't need the pastor to do the premarital counseling. As the ultimate husband, he says, listen, I'm going to give you marriage advice. As the prospective husband, I'm going to give you some marital advice as a part of the proposal so that you can live properly in relationship with me if you want to enter into that relationship. And I see that's what our Lord is doing here. He speaks, you might say, of what it means to live out, and I'm going to use this word as I have before because I think it's critical in our generation. I strongly do. He speaks here of what it means to live out biblical Christianity. Because there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians and have a version, an idea, a flavor of Christianity, and that are living in certain ways. And I have, and even in counseling situations, said, look, the struggle here is this. I don't think you've ever come to understand what biblical Christianity is. You've taken this idea or flavor of Christianity from this or your upbringing or your ideas that you, but that's not biblical Christianity. You need to get into the Word of God and see what biblical Christianity is, what power over sin is about, and the way we're to live in relationship according to the Word of God. And here Jesus, if you were to perhaps even title this section, in essence, he says, this is the cost of discipleship. That's what this section is about. The cost of discipleship, what it requires and means to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I remind you, when Jesus told the disciples after he was about to ascend back into heaven to go out and to share with the world his salvation, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. In other words, go into all the world, let people know that they are sinful and guilty before God, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has lovingly done for them, lived sinlessly, died substitutionally as a sacrifice to take the punishment for their sins, rose from the dead, and he now offers forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, and that we can be saved as a free gift of grace. We don't earn it. We can't acquire it on our own. We receive it because of what Jesus does as the Savior for us, and we believe it. And not only was he desiring spiritual conversion alone, but Jesus said very clearly, did he not, in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And he chose that word, disciples of all nations, he said, teaching them to observe or to obey what I command. Yes, Jesus wants converts, people's soul to be converted, but that's not it. He wants disciples. And a disciple is a term that speaks of a committed follower, one who learns and lives as their master does. That's what a disciple is. a committed follower, one who learns and lives as their master does. And Jesus says, I want you to go out there and make disciples out of people, teaching them how to live a Christian life, how to be a follower of Christ. And in the text here, I think Jesus gives us, my opinion alone, one of the greatest teachings on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I think this explanation gives it to us beautifully. Now, as a runway coming into where we're at this morning, remember the prior conversation Jesus was just having with his disciples, because it's how he gets to verse 34. He had just spoken how, as Savior and Lord, in order for him to fulfill God's will on the earth, in his humanity, remember, he had said to the disciples, he began to teach them, verse 31, that he is the Son of Man must, it was a requirement, must, it wasn't optional, he must suffer many things, he must be rejected, and he must be killed and then rise again. So Jesus was clearly helping them to understand his experience in his humanity would involve painful suffering, costly loss, mistreatment, and he was going to have to deny himself to the very point of obedience, of embracing the cross in death. Peter, remember, in a spirit of preservation, began trying to stop the Lord from that idea because he couldn't stand the thought of Jesus suffering somehow. And remember, Peter began to challenge Jesus on that. And he took him aside and he began to challenge the Lord. He didn't want to allow him to suffer. At which point, verse 33, it says, when Jesus turned around and looked at all the disciples, and notice again our term, disciples, he rebuked this idea of Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, Peter, it is a limited human attitude to think that suffering is not part of God's will. That's a very limited view, Peter. Peter, that's a very immature baby Christian mindset, to think that somehow suffering is not part of the will of God. Or worse, perhaps, to buy into the lying deception, is what Jesus identifies here, get behind me, Satan, the lying deception that suffering to please God or suffering to help other people is something that should be avoided at all costs, that we should just ask for forgiveness of sins and then live as carnal and worldly and comfortable as possible, and then we get the consolation prize to go to heaven at the end. And Jesus says, that is a lie of the devil. That is a lie of the devil, he says. That is a very, very wrong mindset, because real love, which is what Christianity is rooted in, real love is displayed what? In sacrifice of oneself, like our Lord. Sacrifice of ourself in order to please God and to help other people. So having spoken of his own experience that was coming, Jesus, with that backdrop, verse 34 says, when he then called the people to himself with his disciples, he then said to them, whoever desires to come after me, he just described what he was going to do. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Jesus, in direct connection to his own experience of sufferings and even ultimately death in obedience to God's will, says anyone who wants to enter into relationship and commitment with me, then he says, let me be very forthright. They should be aware what my desire is of them, what my expectation would be of them as my follower. Again, let me emphasize, we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not earned or worked. And I point that out to say this, these verses do not describe how someone is saved. These verses describe how someone should live after they're saved. You don't get saved by doing these things. Jesus saves you because of what he did. But Jesus says this is how you should live after you're saved. This is your life, in a sense, journey as a Christian. This is the expectancy, we might say, of the Christ follower. This is biblical Christianity 101. He speaks to those already who are disciples, it says there in verse 34, but he also has called the people, the crowds, to himself as well, because he's describing as well any who are considering becoming disciples like these current disciples. He says, I want to be forthright the cost of discipleship. I want you to know what that involves. And he says, going in verse 34, whoever desires to come after me. Now that phrase, to come after me, the language literally speaks of whoever desires to pursue me. So Jesus is saying here, anyone who has a desire to go into a pursuit of me relationally, if you have a interest, if you're willing to make the choice to pursue me like a man would pursue a woman relationally, to enter into a marriage relationship, whoever is interested in pursuing connection to me and experience with me, the indication is that you have a desire to want to be dedicated and in a relationship with the Lord. And he says, notice also, I think this is key, whoever desires this, whoever desires to pursue me or come after me. That term desires there, the Greek tense describes clearly not an emotional feeling of like being motivated to do something, but it is language which describes being determined and deciding to exercise one's will. The idea is a thought out and understood decision. It's not a, I feel led to do this, or I feel like I want to follow Jesus. And look, I'm not dismissing our emotions, but it's one thing to have an emotional stirring. And look, even in spiritual gatherings, people can work people's emotions. You can stir things up, and in the same way in sales tactics and everything, you can work people and get them interested and stir them. And Jesus is describing something here that's not an emotional stirring, but what it is a determined exercise of the will. In other words, it's a understood requirement and a conscious decision to say, I'm willing to enter into that. I want to embrace that, and I want to make a commitment to continue to live according to that way and to follow that no matter what it requires, to keep my oath, as the psalmist says, even when it hurts. Notice, though Jesus is seeking commitment, he wants that commitment, however, to come from willingness and the desire within us to follow him. He doesn't force anyone. He doesn't require anyone. The same way that I would never marry a man that drug a woman to the altar with a gun at her head and said, would you like to marry me? No, she probably doesn't want to, and I'm not going to let you do that. And Jesus says here, if you desire to come after me, it's a decision. It's a choice. He talks in another section in the Gospels about counting the cost to be a disciple. Jesus himself uses that line, counting the cost to be a disciple, understanding what it means. It's a choice we have to come to in our life, I think initially, and from what I've experienced walking with Christ myself since 1992, it's a choice I got to keep making periodically. I got to continue to keep making that choice on a daily basis. When Luke gives his account, he talks about Jesus saying these things, and he throws in the word daily. And it is, to some degree, that daily decision. So Jesus lays out here what it means to choose to loyally pursue him, the cost included. He gives, in essence, in verse 34 here, three musts, or kind of three conditions here, three conditions of what it means to not just say I'm a disciple, but actually live like a disciple. And he begins by saying, here's these three musts. He says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself. Now notice, this is the denial of the self life, that sinful nature that is there within every single one of us that causes us by human nature to be utterly selfish. It is inborn in every one of our lives from birth to be chiefly concerned about one's own pleasure, one's own preference, one's own benefit. All you need to do is raise a child, your theology will be sealed on that. Very early on, it's innately ingrained in us to be selfish. And this is what this is describing, to think and behave in a way driven by that selfishness. And Jesus says that's something that must be resisted and abstained from if you want to be a Christ follower. It's something that must be refrained from indulging. Now, let me just say here, please understand this. This is different than just what we might call self-denial. Because self-denial has a measure of discipline in it, and there's a, you know, aspect of self-denial. But self-denial is something, let's say, for example, like a dietary decision, or let's say it could be maybe in regards to exercise for training. It's where you and I, in self-denial, we deprive ourselves of certain things. Maybe it's the glazed donuts. Maybe it's the excess sleep. Maybe it's doing something more fun and entertaining. But we deny ourselves something in self-denial. Why? To have a better-looking figure. But self-denial benefits me. See, I suppress a desire to eat these things, and in discipline and self-denial, I eat these other things instead, but the whole purpose behind it is to do something that's beneficial for me. So I feel better, so my health is better, so I look better. Again, maybe we give up sleep, we deny certain things, we work extra long hours, but it's just to get ahead financially. It benefits me financially. Or it does something where I'm training for athletics and so I can win the race. So the end result of the discipline of self-denial is still benefiting myself. And I bring that to your attention because this, what Jesus is describing, is about something much deeper and much more difficult. It's not the discipline of self-denial. It's the denial of the self-life. It's the denial of the self-life which benefits me nothing. It adds and enhances nothing of pleasure or preference or personal benefit. Jesus is describing here the denial of the inward enemy of our soul, our sin nature, that causes us to be automatically self-focused and self-absorbed and self-centered in all of our attitudes and decisions. It's that inward automatic drive within us to be self-willed, to want our way, whether we're doing it directly or we're unconsciously kind of doing it subtly. It's that self-serving nature within us where we do what we want. I seek what will gratify me, what will benefit me. It's that perverse drive within us that causes us to put our intentions first, even when we're not even realizing that's what we're doing. But we're acting in a way, we're, you know, behaving in a way where we're really ultimately trying to obtain our preference and to act in a manner where I get my way or I ultimately find a way to get what's good for me that will benefit me. And Jesus says that part of pursuing our selfish interests, if we're going to follow him, it means we have to stop living like that. Jesus says this is the call to discipleship. If you want to come after me, be my follower, honor me, live like me, then he says that natural way that you will tend to live by default of selfishness, you have to now turn against that self-life. You have to declare war against that self-absorbed, self-focused, self-serving nature that's going to be inside of you constantly screaming for attention. And he says you have to refuse to let the self-life have its way and satisfy itself. We have to deny that selfish inward nature to rule over our way of living. We have to be consciously trying to dethrone that. And look, that requires, maybe for me, I don't know about for you, it requires for me a choice to not allow life to be about me. It requires a constant ongoing choice to determine in situation by situation and moment by moment and day by day to say no to myself, to say no to what might be easiest for me or most comfortable for me or preferable to me. And look, that plays itself out in so many different ways in our lives. And if there is one of the biggest plagues in our human culture, and it's a plague that's creeping, sadly, into Christianity these days, is people are just struggling with saying not no, but no to them stinking selves once in a while. Be a big boy. You can say no to yourself. It's not going to kill you. And Jesus says here, this is part of the cost of discipleship. You're going to have desires. You're going to have selfish interests. Everybody's struggling with that. You're going to have feelings and moods and things that are going to persuade you again, whether, and sometimes it's very subtle the way that it works. So, well, I mean, I'm not selfishly doing this, but still sometimes there's this drive in me that I would just prefer it go this way. It would just be more comfortable for me if I could do this. And Jesus says it's that very drive of self-desire that we have to say no to deny ourselves. Look, for me, sometimes that looks like when my flesh doesn't want to read my Bible in the morning to say, you know what? I need to read my Bible. I may not feel like it, but it doesn't matter how I feel. That may look like, I would much rather do this, or it'd be more comfortable to sit here and to live stream the church service. But I'm going to say no to myself, because I should be assembled with the people of the Lord and be there and bless the body of Christ and strengthen and encourage others and experience the ministry. So I'm going to say no to myself, though I'd like to sit here in my PJs with my coffee and just do this from home. Oh, how could you say that? There may be people watching right now. Well, they're watching anyway. What's going to change? And there are so many different ways in our marriages, our relationships, the way we respond to people. But Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the mindset of the believer, that we don't have a self-serving mindset. That's what distinctively sets us apart from before we were following Jesus. Because by nature, we are self-serving creatures, whether we'd admit it or not. And Jesus said, that's the change that happens. I didn't come to be served, but now I come to serve. And that is a decision that we make as a part of discipleship. Jesus also says, secondly, that a disciple must take up his cross, he tells us in verse 34. Now, in that day and age, in the Roman Empire ruling, crucifixion was the most severe form of death sentence reserved for the vilest of criminals. It was excruciatingly painful. It was incredibly humiliating, but a part of fulfilling your own death sentence when you were being crucified, you had to help fulfill your own death sentence by carrying the horizontal beam of your own cross out to the crucifixion site. And you, in essence, participated in, as the one destined to die, your own death sentence, bearing the reality of your death. So when Jesus stated here this image, he must deny himself, and then he says, take up his cross. The image was very clear. Taking up your cross meant embracing your own death. It meant actually assisting and helping yourself to die. It meant participating in putting yourself to death and the end of your own life. The Lord was describing the need for disciples to willingly submit to dying to themselves, to die to one's, again, own self-will. It's almost an expansion of the prior statement he just made of dying to oneself. That is, in a sense, of just living in the way that we walk out our life generally. Because, again, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, don't forget, you were bought with a price, and you're not your own. So the Bible speaks of the ransom paid by Jesus, that part of that was he purchased our freedom, but it also means he purchased the right to be our master. And he says, so you were bought at a price. You're not your own anymore. Your life is not your own. So it is counter-Christian, counter-cultural for the Christian mindset to think that it's my life. It's really not your life. It's not my life. My life is no longer my own. That was part of what I signed up for. He says, your life's not your own. So it's important to realize that a part of living for Christ means I was purchased at a price. I live different than before. I live different than the world does because there was a high price paid. And I could keep living as a slave, or I could be purchased by this new master, and now he owns me. And now he's in complete control of me. And so whether it's following him generally or pursuing the plans he has, I now forsake my own plan, forsake my own will, and I'm spiritually enlisted as a soldier of Christ, which means I'm under his authority. I take marching orders from him, and I fulfill his mission. And ultimately, for Jesus, when he took up the cross, it was also for Jesus embracing God's will. That's what taking up the cross was for Jesus. It was also embracing the will of God. The Bible tells us, Philippians 2, that Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. When he fervently prayed, remember, he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so as we think of this by application for ourselves as well, it means as we seek to pursue Jesus relationally and experientially, we must be willing to deny our self-life, and we must be willing, in essence, to choose to die to ourself and our own will. Why? So that we can now follow the will of the Lord. We must choose to not just suppress our desires and say no to our desires, but we really must declare, in a sense, my life, who I once was, the life I once had, that died with Christ in the crucifixion. I died with Jesus. I no longer live that way. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. So now my life is not about living what I want to live. It's now about living for Christ. So as I die to myself, it's dying to my will so that I ultimately can say, like Jesus, not my will, but now your will be done. Lord, my life now belongs to you, and I want to live my life embracing the will of God. And then thirdly, Jesus says another aspect of discipleship is he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. And then he says, and follow me. And the term there, follow me, speaks of taking the same road that another does. Taking the same road that another does. Allowing the Lord to direct what I do, whatever that means for me. Allowing the Lord to lead where I go, whatever that requires of me sometimes. Whatever that may cost me, even as it was a great cost for him to follow his Father's will. Again, to follow someone properly, think of it, you need to continually do two things. Stay close to them and keep your eye on them. If I wanted to invite you out to lunch after church this morning, and I was going to take you somewhere other than, let's say, Cheeto Burrito, and you didn't know where it was, hey, follow me, I don't know where it's at. Oh, don't worry, I know where it's at. Just follow me. You got to stay close. You got to keep your eye on the person if you're following them. Same with following Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to stay close to Jesus relationally and do the things that that means. And we need to keep our eye on the Lord, which means our eyes aren't focused on other things. I have to aspire to live as Jesus' life displayed, and I have to allow the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within me to guide me internally, which means my daily aim and life purpose cannot be to follow the patterns that the world suggests of how we're to live. That's why Paul said, don't be conformed to the patterns of the world. I don't follow the patterns of the world. I follow the path of Jesus. And that also means if I'm going to follow Jesus, it means I can't follow what people want me to do. Or what people will tell you what they think you should do. You can't follow what people tell you to do. I can't honestly, if I want to honor the Lord at times, follow what even my own desires or ideas or what I envision best would be good for a good life for me. I have to resolve to continue to follow Jesus because my life's not my own anymore. And so I say, Lord, I agree with your word. And your word says, for me to live is Christ. Then to die is gain. But see, if you don't live for Christ, he's going to say later, to die is to lose. But it's to live for Christ, that the reason we live and the way that we live is to purposely follow Jesus. Whenever I want to follow a path in my life that's not in alignment with Christ and his will, I have to acknowledge that I am, in essence, deviating from a real life of discipleship because I'm trying to live a way that Jesus would not live or he would not lead me to live. And I have to be willing to acknowledge that and repent of that even from time to time. Verse 35, he goes on to say, for whoever desires to save, spare, keep his life will end up losing it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus shares a principle there that's a reality when the struggle comes, right? Because you're not being honest with me, the same way I wouldn't be honest with you if you say you can't read verse 34 and go, that's a struggle. That's a struggle there. And Jesus knew that it would be a struggle for all of us to face the internal struggle of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. But he says, look, there's a reality of how the outcome of that works out when people choose to surrender to my way, the way of discipleship, and follow the Lord, or if they choose to refuse that. And here comes the Christian paradox now in verse 35. A paradox is something that kind of seems impossible, but it actually is true. And so Jesus said, here's the Christian paradox. If a person in natural selfishness and giving in to fear tries to save, to protect, to preserve, and keep their own life, that is, and this happens, right? A person, let's say, they try and stay in control of their own life, doing only what they want to do, what they're comfortable with, what they're not afraid of, and they want to do is, and they want to stay in control. They like to be in control. And so they try and save and spare and preserve and do everything to be in control of their own life. Jesus says the end result of doing that will end up making poor choices, and we honestly just end up losing. We end up harming ourselves. We end up ruining our own life, and we ruin the quality of our life. Because ultimately, if people do that and reject Christ till death, they'll lose the opportunity of eternal life altogether. Not only to mention, it's just that when we make these decisions, we tend to end up losing out because in a sense, we're saying, I know better than Jesus does. So if I stay in control of my life will work out much better. And Jesus says, that's a really backwards idea. Now he says on the other side of that, however, if we're willing in a spirit of faith, and I do believe that's the key, folks, a spirit of faith, seeing the Lord's goodness and his love and all that he's done for us, if we're willing, he says here in verse 35, to lose our life for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, that is, we're willing to give up our life and surrender it, the result of entrusting your life to the Lord's care and his control, Jesus says you'll actually find you end up saving your own life. You end up sparing yourself from a lot of hardship. Why? Because then you're going to make good choices. You're going to make Christ-honoring decisions, and you're going to, you know, seek him, and you're going to do what aligns with his best. And as we give our life over to the Lord and embrace his way, we end up being saved ultimately from hell. We end up being saved from bad choices and sinful indulgences and all the things that wreck life, and we end up sparing ourselves a lot of pain and problems and even worse, eternal damnation. And look, sometimes that happens, this struggle that Jesus describes in verse 35, sometimes that happens with the initial pressure of a person responding to the gospel, right? Because you're presenting the gospel to someone and you're explaining to them what it means to get saved, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes it's hard to think about surrendering control of your life, to let go of your life. That was hard for me when I was contemplating whether or not I wanted to be saved by the Lord and turn over my life to the Lord and follow his lordship, even as a teenager, 17, almost 18. That was hard. That was hard to hear those things. You mean let somebody else be in control of my life, give up? I can't be the master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul, and I can't live however I want to live and serve and indulge. And Jesus shows how, look, staying on that path ultimately is a losing outcome anyway. Because anyone I know who chooses to keep living for themselves, they end up just ruining their lives, self-destructing, making really poor choices, and tragically, they end up losing out eternally. But if we surrender to the Lord, Jesus saves us from many sinful, painful, bad experiences in our life. And even better, he saves us ultimately from the torment of hell and gives us access to heaven. And I think sometimes too, not just in the initial salvation consideration, but as we live out our Christian experience, sometimes verse 35 comes to bear in the midst of that. Maybe it's thinking about whether you're going to make a righteous decision or an unrighteous decision, whether you're going to do what's right in a situation. And sometimes that tension is there. When we're trying to do what's right in a situation and we kind of stubbornly in our humanity want to have our own way, and Jesus says, if you do that and you try and save and get your own way, he says, you're going to find you're going to end up suffering loss on the back end of that. But he says, if you're willing to lose your will, to let go of your own rights, to set those things aside for the gospel's sake and to honor me, he says, you're going to find you actually end up being a winner. You're going to spare yourself from regrets down the road. Look, I think the same thing plays itself out, and I've watched this over the years, especially in ministry too. Sometimes it's in regards to serving the Lord. Sometimes people refuse a call to serve the Lord because the American mindset has built into their head this idea of they want to preserve a better and an easier life on earth. And I need to have this, and I want to be able to do that, and I want to, and so they'll set aside a call to serve the Lord in some way out of fear. And here's what happens. They just end up losing wonderful things they could have experienced. Now, I've also seen the contrast of that, where people give up the ideal life circumstantially in their mind, and they choose to experience losing the life that they could have had if they would have went the American dream or the American ideal, and they end up finding the adventure of serving the Lord, and here's what they end up experiencing. They save themselves a lot of regrets of missed opportunities and things that they could have done to be able to serve our Lord. Jesus says, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world," he says, "and loses his own soul?" See, Jesus knows how human desire and poor reasoning and worldly allurement can misguide people's way of living sometimes. And so he says here in verse 36, if our unspoken life aim is to gain all this temporal world offers to us, then clearly what? We're not going to deny ourselves. We're not going to, die to ourselves. We're not going to follow the Lord in his plan. Rather, we're going to be distracted, pursuing all that the world does offer to us right now, which is a whole big candy store full of stuff, right? And Jesus says that can be a common struggle, distracted with pursuing the things that this present world offers, gaining, he says, everything that the world has, wealth, nicer possessions, right, earthly pleasures, power, position, achievements, approval. I mean, the list could go on and on, all the things that are there to acquire in this world. And they're not wrong in and of themselves, but they certainly can be things in their allurement that monopolize and distract our lives to a great degree. And Jesus says, if we try to obtain all the best the world system offers and find fulfillment in that, yet in that we end up losing our own soul. That is, a person in pursuing all those things never responds to an offer of relationship with Jesus. And they reject Jesus because they're worshiping at all these other altars in the world. Jesus says, was that really a profitable investment? Or if someone even, just finds that they're pursuing and running after everything that the world has, selfish living, if you would, and they lose all that really matters in life, being right with God, having a healthy family. I mean, just the things that really we all know really do matter most. And you lose all that. Jesus says, of what profit is that? The word profit means experiencing a gain or obtaining an advantage. So if you gain everything in the world to enjoy briefly now and you end up suffering in the torment of hell eternally, Jesus is simply saying, did you really gain something? Of what advantage was that ultimate outcome eternally? No, you failed miserably. And the worst part is you'll have all of eternity to regret forever that you made that poor investment. And if as a Christian, you and I, if we default or make the mistake of beginning to, as a Christian, live a carnal life, a compromised life as a Christian, and we become a very worldly believer and we manage to obtain all this world has, and yeah, we want fire insurance. But beyond the fire insurance, we just want to drink in and obtain and acquire everything. And in so doing, we forsake our soul's true purpose, which is to live a spirit-filled life that honors Christ, that fulfills his purposes, realizing that we are just ambassadors on foreign soil and that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we should be putting Jesus before everything else, seeking first his kingdom. Jesus is just simply asking us here, would that have been a life well lived? Do you think on the back end you're going to go, man, I'm really glad that I lived that way? Jesus says, absolutely not. What the case is going to be is we're going to realize at some point in our journey that we're guilty of, as has been said before, having sort of a saved soul and a wasted life. And we're going to forsake and lose opportunity for eternal reward that's so valuable. Look, nothing in this present world is more advantageous or beneficial than living for the Lord. And Jesus prompts us with these questions to search our hearts. That's why verse 37, he says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's asking us to recognize if we waste the opportunity for our soul because we're so preoccupied in pursuing the world, he says, here's the thing that you have to recognize. Jesus says, can you then go back and reverse that great error? Once the consequence has come to pass, once you've made that error and he says, is there anything we can offer to God to atone for our soul or to change our eternal destiny? No. We can't reverse that. Nothing we can propose is a payment to alter the destiny of our soul or reverse the course once it's sealed. And I think what Jesus is trying to drive home in verse 37 is sort of this sobering warning that spiritual decisions are very serious. And they should be weighed a lot more heavily than we often tend to put weight upon. And Jesus says here, don't make that error. Once our life is spent, folks, we cannot buy them back. Once your life's spent, you can't buy it back. You can't offer some exchange for a do-over. One life. That's what we get to live, one life. And Jesus says to think anything we could gain would be a worthwhile exchange for our soul's condition, using our life to serve the Lord. It's almost as if I sense Jesus saying here indirectly, what does it take for you to sell your soul? Well, what are you going to give for exchange? What does it take for you to sell your soul, to not follow me, to pursue the world over my will? Jesus concludes verse 38 saying, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, returning as he will with his holy angel. So Jesus concludes with a sobering warning there. Notice that pride and longing for human acceptance, which we all know that struggle, it didn't leave us in junior high. We may act like it did. But Jesus says this pride of longing for human acceptance and approval can rob us from the most important acceptance that lasts forever. And he says here of this present generation that is adulterous and sinful. In this adulterous and sinful, he says there, verse 38, generation. And boy, what a fitting description. If Jesus said that in this day, how much more as we look at our current generation? I mean, we look at a generation where so many are living in just betrayal of a love relationship that Jesus offers, disregarding the Lord, betraying Jesus in so many ways, living selfishly to just gratify themselves, to, you know, perversely indulge the world, casting Jesus aside, no interest and commitment to him or faithfully following him. And a large reason for that, Jesus draws attention to in verse 38, really, is our own human pride that we tend to struggle with as human beings, to stand up and to live for Christ, to be counted as his servant, that we need the approval of other human beings. We want acceptance. And sadly, that pride can cause a person to reject the Lord or to refuse to even follow the Lord altogether, or to follow the Lord faithfully in human shame is what we submit ourselves to. And Jesus, knowing that's a danger, gives this strong exhortation here in verse 38. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he returns in the glory of his Father. That's a strong exhortation there. You may say, whoa. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means, that when Jesus returns, he'll be ashamed of anyone who is ashamed of him. It means what it says. I'm not a theologian, but I can tell you that doesn't sound like a situation I want to find myself in. That when the Lord returns, that he would say, I don't know you. Or that when the Lord returns, that he would indicate that he was ashamed of the way that I supposedly lived as his follower. I don't want Jesus to return and to be ashamed of the way I lived as his servant, ashamed of me as his bride, ashamed of the way that I supposedly said I was living out a Christian life. What Christ is wanting us to see is that part of the cost of being a disciple of the Lord is being unashamed in our commitment of him. Being all in, being fully open. Imagine being married and trying to live by trying to hide that reality and deny the relationship. Imagine being married, worse, and living like you're not married. What a mess that would be. Honey, I want to marry you, but I would prefer we live in separate homes. We can visit once in a while. No rings. Please don't tell anyone. I don't want the responsibilities. I just, when it's convenient for me, that would not work well. That would be disgraceful and dishonoring. But think of this, folks. How much more to be ashamed of a marriage to Jesus? Or to say that we're in union with Jesus and to live in a way where we treat him shamefully and we disregard his word shamefully and we set those things aside thinking that it doesn't cause great hurt and offense to his heart as a loving and a gracious and such a kind sacrificial husband to us spiritually. Look, let me say this morning as well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and the only reason that you still are not a Christian and haven't surrendered to following Jesus is your pride, that's a really dangerous gamble. Don't take that gamble. Who cares what people think of you? What matters is what your Lord and your Creator thinks of you. Eternity is going to eclipse all that matters on this earth. How wonderful that all we need to do is believe and receive to be saved by the Lord. But let us come away from this text not ignoring the reality of what it means also to live for the Lord, to live out a biblical Christian life. Let's stand again.